people in this world today who do not know where they're going, and they're getting to some pretty bad places in a hurry. But it's great to follow the Lord. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful guide to us through the wilderness, whatever valley we might be passing through, even when we're walking beside the still waters enjoying blessings of a good life here on earth. Lord, at all times, you are faithful to us. You are a good shepherd, and we thank you tonight for being faithful shepherd. And I pray that you would faithfully shepherd us tonight as we study your word together, that you would help us, I pray, to walk in the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated and turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter number 6. Proverbs chapter number 6, and we are getting back into this series tonight. What does the Bible say about seven things God hates? As I said, this is part 3 in the series. Let's address ourselves to the passage again, though, and refresh it in our minds. We're going to begin reading at verse 16 of Proverbs chapter number 6. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. All right, so here's our list of seven hateful things. These are things that God is an enemy of. Things that God is opposed to because they are opposed to him. They are opposed to all that he is. They are opposed to his holiness, his goodness, his love for his children. And therefore, he is opposed to these things. He is opposed to them with a holy hatred. They're abomination to him. That means they are disgusting to him. They are reprehensible to him. They repulse him. He wants nothing to do with these things. And in the first installment of the series, I showed you from Proverbs chapter number 30, this formula that we have here in this passage of a 6+1 formula, six things and yea, seven. And I showed you several other examples from Proverbs 30 of a similar formula, a repeated 3+1 formula. And what that formula does is it always draws special attention to the last item on the list. That last item on the list is the one that is receiving the most attention. It is the one that is being emphasized in the list as particularly important. And of course, the seventh item on this list is sowing discord among brethren. So that's where we're going to be focusing a good bit of our time in this series, but we're working our way to number 7. Right now, we're on number 3. Last week, we talked about a proud look. We've talked about the lying tongue. And now I would like to go on to the third item on the list, hands that shed innocent blood. And would you please go in your Bible now to Genesis chapter number 4. I'm going to have you turn into a few passages tonight. So let's go to Genesis chapter number 4. In Genesis chapter number 4, we find the story of the first time in the history of the human race that innocent blood was shed. And that, of course, was the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, the sons of Adam and Eve. We talk about hands that shed innocent blood. That's something that God hates. Please understand, we're not talking about killing somebody here in self-defense. That would not be innocent blood. We're not talking about exercising capital punishment, which God has delegated to human government. That is not hateful to God. He has commanded that. Working here about the sin of murder. And would you notice this, first of all, the progression. In Genesis chapter 4, in verse number 8, it says, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not." Which was a lie, right? Cain was a liar as well as a murderer. He said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth, received thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Notice God said, the innocent blood of Abel that was spilled upon the ground cries out to me. Although no other human eyes had seen Cain's wicked act, God had seen it. God knew all about it, and it was an offense to him. It was something, if we could just use the term, that stunk to high heaven. It was something that was repulsive in the sight of God, an evil action. But isn't it interesting that here we are in Genesis chapter number 4, and we've already progressed to the sin of murder? Where do we start? Well, we talked about that. The pride originated in the heart of Satan. Then Satan lied to Adam and Eve, did he not? So he lied to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, in their pride, believed and acted upon the temptation of the serpent, and then they lied to God. You know, they blamed one another instead of and tried to hide from him. And so out of a proud look, we have a lying tongue, Genesis chapter number 3. And now we have, Genesis chapter number 4, hands that shed innocent blood. How quickly the human race fell into depravity. Complete depravity. So there's quite an interesting progression there. It's the same order that we see in Proverbs chapter 6. A proud look, a lying tongue, and then hands shedding innocent blood. Let's also notice the origin. And would you turn now in your Bible to 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John chapter number 3. And again, remember the purpose of this study, folks, as we continue in Proverbs chapter 6. The purpose of this study is not an academic exercise. It's not, well, I wonder what seven things God hates. You know, well, that's interesting. That's good to know. No, this is supposed to touch our hearts and lives. This is supposed to sober us about sin. This is supposed to help us to walk in that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. This is supposed to help us to be a people ready for the Lord Jesus' return. So remember our motivation here for this study. But let's look here in 1 John chapter number 3, and let's read about where murder comes from. We find the origin of it, which is hatred in the heart. Verse number 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Cain was of the wicked one in every way. Cain, his pride, lifted up his hand against his brother. Cain lied to God about the whereabouts of his brother. Cain spilled his brother's innocent blood. Cain was of the devil in every way. We just read about him. The Bible says, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. In other words, Cain was motivated by hatred in his heart for his brother Abel. There was an envy in his heart. You know, I just talked about envy on Sunday, a message about brotherly love, that envy is very close related to malice. It's that when you see that somebody else something good, and not only do you covet what they have, but you hate them for having it. And that's exactly what motivated Cain to kill his brother. He saw that God approved of Abel. He saw that he was rejected, and in his pride, and in the anger, and in the hatred, and the resentment of his heart, he murdered his brother. So he hated his brother. That's why the Bible's telling us why he committed that horrible sin. Now look at verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. If you're a believer, you're like Abel. You're going to be hated by the children of the devil like Cain. They're not going to love you. They're not going to pat you on the back. They're not going to approve of you. They're going to want to kill you. So don't be surprised when worldly people hate you. All right, that's what God says to us here. Now let's look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. If there is absolutely no brotherly love in your heart for those who name the name of Christ, guess what? You're not saved. Okay, we studied that. I showed that to you in the scripture the last couple Sunday mornings. Where does brotherly love come from? It comes from the fact that a person is born again. That you have obeyed the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So if you ain't got no brotherly love, excuse my bad grammar there, the Lord Jesus isn't living in here. Now, let's keep on going here. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. If you find within yourself the capability to hate a brother or sister in Christ, you better go back to square one, check your salvation. Because hatred in the heart is the origin of murder. You hate your brother, he says, you, in your heart, are a murderer. You might not have murdered him with your hands yet, but in your heart, you murdered him. In your heart, if you have that capacity in your heart, that is a spiritual sign of a real problem. He says, no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. You know, there are certain sins that the Holy Spirit will not let a believer commit, like murder. Save people, don't kill people. Now, yes, a believer can commit sin. A believer can commit big sins. A believer can commit some really significant sins. But, I mean, the Bible's pretty clear here. No murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. I mean, could it be much more black and white than that? I'm just reading to you what the Bible says. So as brothers and sisters in Christ, since I've been preaching about brotherly love, let's just take the moment here and make the application. We're supposed to love one another with that love that comes from God. And so let's see to it that we don't tolerate any potential hatred in our hearts toward any other believer or any other person for that matter. Hatred does not come from God. Hatred is something that comes from the devil. Now, God hates sin. But remember, there's a difference in that kind of hatred. Okay, we're talking here about hating with a desire to hurt people in your heart. That's the kind of thing that motivated Cain to kill his brother. So, what does the Bible tell us? Put away malice, okay? If you find yourself tempted to some kind of resentment, there's a difference, by the way, between resentment and hatred, I would say, in the heart. Okay, it's possible to resent people. It's possible to resent their actions or to feel bitterness. A believer can be involved in the sin of bitterness. But we're talking here about full-blown hatred, wishing that somebody else would be dead. That is a real problem. And a significant spiritual issue. So John spells it out for us here where murder comes from. Comes from hatred in the heart. But now let's notice also the condemnation. Because we have a passage in the Old Testament, in fact, more than one passage, but I just put this one up here, 2 Kings chapter number 24, about the wicked King Manasseh, who ruled over the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, the kingdom that was ruled over by the descendants of David. It stayed true to the Lord longer than the northern kingdom. And there's some good kings in Judah, as you might remember from my series on the kings a few years ago, 96 messages worth. But in case you've forgotten, there was a king that ruled over Judah toward the end of their history. His name was Manasseh. He was the most wicked king that ever ruled over the nation of Judah. And this is what it says. It says, surely at the commandment of the Lord came upon Judah to remove them out of his sight. Okay, so in other words, this was the judgment that God had visited upon the nation. These verses were written when the Babylonians came in and they carried away the nation into captivity and they destroyed Jerusalem, leveling it to the ground. And God made it very clear, why did this happen to his people? Why did he allow his temple to be destroyed? Why did he allow Jerusalem to be leveled? And the answer is, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. One of the significant sins of the nation of Judah that brought the wrath and judgment of God down upon that sinning nation was the fact that they shed much innocent blood. That means that Manasseh killed a lot of people. He murdered a lot of people. He shed a lot of blood of people who were not guilty of any crime. They were not guilty of any sin. He just killed people right and left. The Bible says he filled Jerusalem with the blood of these people. Anybody, evidently, that got in his way, anybody that he wanted to kill, he killed. And God said, because of that, you're done. Judgment is now coming, and it cannot be averted. I will punish this nation. So there's a couple of applications that I want to make here. And the first one is that even kings can shed innocent blood and will be held accountable by God. I mean, kings have authority from God, but that doesn't mean they get to do whatever they want to do. That doesn't mean they get to kill innocent people and get off scot-free in the eyes of a holy God. Because the blood of those innocent people will cry out to God from the ground, just as Abel's blood did. So what I'm saying is that just because something might be quote-unquote legal doesn't mean that it is right, and it doesn't mean that God is going to approve of it. And boy, there's some application there for our nation and for many nations in this world today, because we see more and more things becoming legal that are abominations in the sight of God. Things that he hates, that he will not overlook, that he will bring into judgment. The second application is that much innocent blood initiates the wrath of God upon a sinning nation. I think we could say that would be a principle that we could draw from this verse. I mean, these were God's own people. The people of Israel. So if you think, if he didn't spare them when they shed much innocent blood, you think he spares some other nation when they shed much innocent blood? I don't think so. We've shed much innocent blood here in the United States of America. Abortion is the shedding of innocent blood. And it's an abomination to God, biblically, by definition. And we need to understand that it is bringing the judgment of God upon our nation. Folks, our nation right now is under the judgment of God. People talk about, man, the hurricanes and the forest fires and the droughts and the floods. And folks, who controls the climate? Last time I checked my Bible, Psalm 65 says God's the one who makes the dry ground, you know, to run with pools of water, and he's the one who dries up the water and makes dry ground. God controls the climate. But the human race keeps telling, you know, we keep telling ourselves, well, we're going to fix our own problems, you know. We're going to solve the pandemic. We're going to solve climate change. What the human race ought to be doing is getting down on our hands and knees and crying out to God for mercy. That's what we should be doing. Because God is judging us for sin. So, make no mistake about it. God has not overlooked the innocent blood that has been shed in this country. I remember also one time I was in Topeka, and I was with some pastors there, and we were listening to, at that time, Governor Sam Brownback. He was speaking to us, and he talked about how God is also going to judge America for the fact that we have exported abortion to other nations, that we have promoted it, we have encouraged it, we have set a pace for the world that is evil. We have set an evil example for the rest of the world. And to whom much has been given, much is required. And if there has ever been a nation that should have known what was right, it would be the United States of America. Because we know the Bible. Even unsaved people know biblical truth to some degree. They've heard of hell. They know what the word repent means. I mean, there is still, although this is fading in our country, but there is still an awareness of God in this country. And the fact that God is holy and He hates sin. And yet people in this country continue to turn their face away from God, to shake their fist at God, and to tell Him that we don't need Him. I understand that sometime a while back in 2020, during the pandemic, people were selling T-shirts that said, "In Kelly we trust." Well, I don't trust in Kelly. And that's not just because she's a Democrat. I'm not talking about politics here. I'm talking about I don't trust in any person that might hold the office of governor. In this, my trust is not in the governor of Kansas. What happened to "In God we trust"? The nation doesn't trust in God anymore. You know how that's evidenced? I haven't heard any calls from public officials for Americans to repent and pray to God for help with things like the pandemic and the weather catastrophes and the forest fires, those things. I mean, there may be some people that have called for prayer, but they haven't gotten much attention, and they're not very high-ranking officials if they have. So this is our problem. And my friend, let me just say, if you're a believer here tonight, so please understand, I hope you're not trying to build your little paradise in the United States of America. Hope that's not the goal of your life. Because this is a nation under the judgment of God, and it's only going to get much, much worse. And when God is finished with this nation, He's going to bring it to an end. Just like He did the nation of Judah in this passage of Scripture right here. He brought that nation to an end. And by the way, those people didn't think it was going to happen. I mean, they had all kinds of false prophets saying, "Don't worry about the Babylonians. Don't worry about all the bad stuff you see on. God is still going to, you can still live the good life here in Judah. I mean, it's still going to be good times. Let the good times roll." That was the message of the false prophets. Lots of people preaching that today in the United States. And it's a deception. This is a world that is on a path to the wrath of God. So that's why we don't live for this present world. And that's why we don't mind it when the world hates us. You know, at least that tells us we're doing something right. Finally, let's notice the comparison. Because, probably none of us would be surprised that murder is on the list of seven things God hates, right? I mean, we would all expect that, that would be on the list. And I think we would all agree easily. Sure, murder, oh, that's a wicked sin, Oh, man, that's bad, murder, bad, Innocent blood, whoo, that's bad. And it is. But would you notice the other things on this list that are in the company of murder? And what is our attitude toward the other sins on the list? Let me just go back. There's a list again. Because it could be that we would be more inclined to give ourselves a pass on some of these other things, like a proud look or a lying tongue. But folks, they're all on the same list. They're all on the same list. So let's not give ourselves a pass on these other things. Well, let's keep going. Next on the list is wicked thoughts. Wicked thoughts. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. And as I said before, we have now reached the heart of the list. This is number 4 of 7. 3 in front of it, 3 after it. Right in the heart of the list, we find the heart of the issue, which is a wicked heart. So I want to make two observations here. The first one is that God cares about our thought lives. God cares about our thought lives. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, the Bible says there that the word of God can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. In fact, that is one of the functions of the word of God. The word of God is a sharp sword, but who is it that wields that sword? Who is it that uses the sword of the word to slice down and discern even the thoughts and intents of the heart? Verse number 13 tells us that it is him with whom we have to do. Who is the him? Who is the person there who uses the word of God? It is the sword of the Spirit. The him there is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who wields the word. So does he care about our thought lives? Evidently, if he's using his word to even do spiritual survey down to the level of the thoughts and intents of our heart, God does care about those things. See, the Pharisees thought, as long as they kept all the externals of the law, it didn't matter what filth was going on in here. And the Lord Jesus told them time and again, no, God cares about what's in here. Inwardly you're dead men's bones, you know. Inwardly, I mean, you're like a cup that's clean on the outside and filthy on the inside. I mean, he used all kinds of pictures to show them their problem. God cares about what's going on in our heads, not just what we're acting out with the other members of our body. He knows every thought that is going through our mind. He knows their origins and he knows their motivations. Boy, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? The second observation is that God here is revealing to us the source of both wicked thoughts and all wicked behaviors. They all stem from the heart. From the heart. The word imaginations here has the idea of schemings, plots, plans, and purposes. So we're talking here about a heart that is cooking up wicked plans, that is thinking about the sins that it will indulge and enjoy later on. It is a wicked heart. A wicked heart cooks up wicked thoughts, and those wicked thoughts in turn lead to wicked actions. That is the progression. Go in your Bible now, please, to Mark chapter number 7. Mark chapter number 7. Mark 7. And let's look at verse number 21. Actually, let's start at verse 20. "And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the," what? "Heart of men proceed," what? "Evil thoughts." Then what? "Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from where? Within, and defile the man. Notice that evil thoughts comes first on the list after the heart. So, the heart is the spring. It is the wellspring, the source, the fountainhead. It proceeds to evil thoughts, and then from there you have a whole list of evil actions. And so the application for us as believers is we need to guard our thoughts. If some wicked imagination pops into our mind, what we need to do is we need to cast it down without delay. Like 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bring every thought into obedience, into submission to Him. If your thoughts are getting unruly, rope them in, corral them in, and get them back in line under Christ. That's what the Bible says. This is something for us to pray about on a daily basis. Like the psalmist prayed in Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer. God cares about our thought lives. He knows our thoughts. He evaluates our thoughts, and He says in His Word that He hates wicked thoughts. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, schemings to sin. Next on the list, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. The word swift here means to hasten and be in a hurry. And so this is a picture of a sinner who is in a hurry to sin. So the heart attitude of the person is that he delights in sin, that he is eager to sin, eager to get into trouble. He can't wait to indulge sin. His wicked imaginations are moving him speedily into action. I think there's also a picture in this description here of sinners gathering to sin, all running to the same place so that they can partake of the same sin. You know, I've seen that in action in my life in working with young people, where you have one young person who starts to advertise that he or she is involved in some kind of sinful activity. And, you know, for example, maybe some kid brings some contraband, some, you know, bad thing to school. And before long, birds of a feather are flocking together, and they're all gathering together to sin. Bible says this is something that God hates. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. An attitude, a hard attitude that leads to a desire to run quickly, to get involved in things that are abhorrent to God. We also need to understand the word mischief here is not talking about having fun or cutting up, okay? It's not just talking about being a tease or, you know, cutting up in class or something like that. The word mischief here refers to all kinds of evil. Actual wickedness of any kind or description. For example, Aaron told Moses that the hearts of the Israelites were bent on mischief in that incident when they pushed Aaron, that they wanted to worship the golden calf. All right, Sanballat and Geshem, the Bible says they plotted mischief against Nehemiah when they invited him down to the plains of Ono. God gave the prophet Ezekiel a vision of 25 wicked leaders in Jerusalem in the final days of the nation of Judah who were devising mischief and counseling people to rebel against the Lord. Paul said that Elymas the sorcerer was full of all mischief in perverting the right way of the Lord. That's the idea of the word mischief in this verse. But God doesn't let people get away with mischief. The Bible makes it very clear. Psalm 7 verses 15 and 16, speaking of the wicked, he made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. In other words, for example, those who shed innocent blood, their blood will be shed. By God, on the day of judgment, they will be judged and justly punished. God does not let people get away with mischief, with evil. So as believers, we should not be intrigued by the mischief of sinners who are running to sin. We should not allow ourselves to be sucked in by our culture that says, ooh, this you know, wicked program over here, this is really awesome or cool, or this, you know, vile television show or movie. We should not allow ourselves to be enticed by the mischief of the ungodly. But I need to hurry along here because I want to finish out the first six items tonight. Would you turn to one more passage in your Bible? This would be Acts chapter number 5. Item number 6 on the list is bearing false witness. Acts chapter number 5. Bearing false witness. Verses 1 through 11. We'll look at that in just a minute. The sixth item on the list is a false witness that speaketh lies. Now, I want you to notice that this one is more specific than item number 2 on the list. So item number 2 is a lying tongue. So that's talking about lying in general. Any and all kinds of lying would be included under item number 2. But number 6 is more specific. And it's referring to giving false testimony. Okay, what we might call perjury. That's another word we would use today for that kind of thing. In a legal context, we would call it perjury, bearing false witness. You can bear false witness outside a courtroom. It's not called perjury, but you get the idea, okay? Bearing false witness is when you're held to an account by authority. Some authority, someone to whom you should speak the truth, and you have an obligation to speak the truth to that authority. They have a right to know the truth, but instead of telling the truth, you tell a lie when you're asked to give an account. When you're going on the record, okay, when you're being asked to give an account of a particular situation, and what you have to say is important, what you have to say carries weight, and it's being recorded so that people can take steps based upon what you are saying, so they can make judgments and decisions, and you lie in that situation. It's when you give untruthful testimony in such a way that you could hurt somebody else. Okay, when you're asked to tell what happened, and you speak a lie in such a way that some other person's reputation or well-being is damaged, or maybe they suffer the consequences that you should have suffered. These would be some examples of bearing false witness. And it's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Commandment number 9. So let's go to Acts chapter 5, because in Acts chapter 5 here we have a New Testament story about a couple who bore false witness before the church. It says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so understand the situation here. There were people that were selling assets, goods, property, and then giving the money so that they could support the poor in the church. And Ananias and Sapphira decided that they wanted to get in on that, and yet they had a false motive. Because what they wanted to do was they wanted to give ostentatiously in such a way as they represented that they were giving all of the money that they received for the land when they were only giving a part. Now, they could have just given a part of the money, but the problem was they lied and they represented falsely that they were giving all of the money. This was a lie of distortion to make themselves look better. It was a lie motivated by pride. It was one of those lies that was designed to make them look good in the eyes of other people. It was, in fact, the kind of thing that the Pharisees were always doing. It was a hypocritical lie. And when it says here in verse number 2, his wife was privy to it, that means she knew all about it and she was in on it. They had a conspiracy together to do this. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not, what is this word? Lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. So Ananias went through with his preconceived plan of deception, all for show. But the Holy Spirit gave Peter prophetic discernment in the situation. And Peter confronted Ananias right there in the moment and said that Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God, to the Holy Ghost. By the way, there's one of the texts in the scripture there. If people say, well, how do we know the Holy Spirit is God? Okay, verse 3, you lied to the Holy Ghost. Verse 4, you lied to God. Okay, I mean, just a little doctrine of pneumatology there for you. But I mean, it's not hard to find those passages, but I just thought I would pass this one, point it out to you there. All right, so he lied to the one who sees all, the one with whom we have to do. The one who knows all and is not fooled. And he died. The Lord chastened him. I believe Ananias was a believer. I believe we'll see him in heaven. But his life on earth came to an end that day because he bore false witness. He did lie to men. He lied to the church, but he also lied to God. Now, let's keep on going to verse 6. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Notice that Sapphira also had a crystal clear opportunity to tell the truth. God made sure that she had an opportunity. You know, she was, you know, biblically she was to be in submission to her husband. That did not mean that she should go along with the sin. Okay, but her husband's dead now, so God is going to give her her own opportunity here to come clean. But and I'm sure, again, that Sapphira was a believer, and I'm sure at that moment the Holy Spirit within her was strongly urging her to tell the truth. But she was more loyal to her husband than she was to God, and she fell down dead. God does want wives to submit to their husbands, but not to sin. Not to participate with sin, in sin. The Bible says, wives, you submit to your husbands as is fit in the Lord. That means your submission to your husband is a way you submit to Christ. So you can't submit to Christ by sinning, because sin is contrary to his will. But it's significant that both of these believers here had an opportunity to tell the truth and passed it by. And it's important for us to realize, it's important for us that when we realize that we have truthful. I talked about this last week. You know, we realize we've been untruthful, maybe out of intent, maybe not out of in premeditated intent. Maybe we just weren't careful, we didn't give proper consideration on the spur of the moment, and something came out, some face-saving lie comes out. You know, we need to swallow our pride and make it right. Right then. So they bore false witness before the church and the Lord. Now let's go to verse 11. I didn't read it before, but this is how I'm going to end tonight. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And you know what? That was a good thing. Why was it a good thing that people would fear the Lord greatly? It was a good thing because it motivated people to do right so that God could keep doing a great work in their midst. Turn to Acts chapter number 2. Go back to Acts 2 and verse number 43. This is our application. Let's walk in the fear of the Lord as we wait patiently for Christ. Folks, the fear of the Lord is not something that we outgrow. It's not just the beginning of wisdom and then finally we leave it behind and we don't need it anymore. No, we always need the fear of the Lord. The principle that we see playing out here in Acts chapter 5. I mean, have you ever wondered why God was so severe with Ananias and Sapphira, and yet probably many other believers down through the years have gotten away with lies? They didn't fall down dead. Why did God deal with this situation so directly? The principle is that greater power requires greater purity. And God was working mightily after Pentecost. Folks, this was a time when God was working in a mighty way in the early church. It was a sweet time when everyone was in one accord in the fullness of Spirit. The flames of the Spirit had just descended upon the believers. But the sin of Ananias and Sapphira jeopardized God's work, so he couldn't allow that sin to continue. He could not allow the church to become infected with Pharisaism and deception. Look at chapter number 2, verse number 43. It says, "And great fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." I think there's a direct correlation between the two sides of that verse. Why was it that great signs and wonders could be done by the apostles? Because people were walking in the fear of the Lord. The Spirit can't do great signs and wonders in a church if the church is full of sin, because that would be like His stamp of endorsement upon the sin. It'd be like the Spirit doesn't care about the sin, and He does. But because this church was right with God, God had great freedom to do great works. Let's look at chapter number 9. Verse number 31. It says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." Boy, I've read that verse many times, and I always love to pray that verse for our church. You know, wouldn't that be great if our church could enjoy the blessings described in this verse? If the Bible-believing churches in this region could have rest, edified, and walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost and be multiplied. What a great theme for prayer for a church. That's a description of local church life the way we would all love it to be. Notice it says they were walking in the fear of the Lord. That means they were staying right with God and they were staying away from sin. They had a big view of God. They saw Him as holy and pure, and therefore they were living holy and pure lives. They were walking in fear of the Lord, doing right to the glory of God and to please their Lord and Savior. Notice they were also walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. That means they were also enjoying close personal fellowship with God. Those two things go together. They were drawing near to God, enjoying sweet fellowship with Him. And it says they were multiplied. That means that this kind of church is a kind of a spiritual nursery where God can put lots of His little babes in Christ because He knows that they will be well cared for there. It's a safe place for them to grow. So again, as we work our way through this passage in Proverbs 6, this is some strong and sobering warnings. You know, if your heart trembled tonight before the Lord and His holiness, that's a good thing. That's exactly why this passage is in the Bible. To remind us about the fear of the Lord. To help us to hate sin. Let's remember, our goal is to get away from sin so that we can draw near to God and so that we can live in the light of His presence. So that we can be a people who are ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. So we can enjoy some of God's power in our lives and in our church in these last days before the Lord Jesus comes, so that we can be in a place where God is genuinely at work. Amen. Folks, we are not interested in counterfeit spirituality or play-acting spirituality. We want the real thing. The real thing is not some kind of drummed-up emotionalism, feel-good type of religious experience. It's about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It's about being a place where the Spirit of God is free to do His work. So as we go to prayer tonight, let's make these things a matter of prayer. Let me grab my prayer sheet here.